How hard could it be? Jesus lays out his commandment for us. He does so in clear, unmistakable, easy-to-translate terms. He gives us his commandment, and it's a commandment that he calls us to. He articulates it clearly. He calls it a commandment, and he articulates it in the imperative case. All we have to do is do it. This is my commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. What could be simpler? It's not complex. It's not mysterious. We don't have to go to great leaps and bounds to accomplish it. We don't have to ponder its meaning, untangle the lines of reasoning, unscrew the inscrutable mysteries of spirituality. It's really very simple. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And in case you missed it, Jesus repeats himself four times in John's gospel. In John 13:34, 13:35, here in John 15:12, and again in John 15:17, he repeats this commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And in case that's not enough for you, Paul says it twice in his letters, Romans 12, verse 10, and 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. Peter references it in his letter, his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 22. And John, reflecting back on Jesus' words here in the gospel, makes either direct or indirect reference to it no less than six times. In 1 John 3:11, 3:12, 3:23, 4:7, 4:11, 4:12, and 2 John verse 5. Within the New Testament, I believe that this single commandment from Jesus is quoted more times by the biblical authors than any other statement Jesus made. That makes it pretty important, doesn't it? And that's just the direct references, the direct wording references, the direct wording quotes. There are nearly 100 more biblical applications, including perhaps the most famous directly from Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the first and second commandment. That makes this really important. And Jesus' own identification of it as his commandment should highlight it for us. So why don't we live it? Why do we not do it? Or do we? Christians are often accused of not being very loving. If you're on social media, it's not uncommon to see all sorts of memes describing all the negative aspects of Christian behavior, including the one I saw this week. They will know we are Christians by our hate. When I see things like this and I understand why they get said, I mourn for us and for when we do or say things that cause this kind of horrible reflection. We are called to love, not hate. We are called to share God's grace, not judgment. We are called to have faith and to point others to Christ. That is our calling. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Through self-giving, unlimited, never-ending love. My mother is a list maker. She loves to jot down lists of things to do, things to buy, things to remember, grocery lists and chores lists and medicine lists. They tend to proliferate in her life. I always find them around my house. When she was undergoing chemo and radiation, she would constantly make lists of doctor's appointments and medicines she's taken, the dates of her appointments, past, present, and future, and what she was expecting to do and expected to do next. This isn't something that started with her and a weakening memory either. She's been making lists as long as I've been alive. I remember them growing up, on the counter in the kitchen, on the counter in the hallway of the linen cabinet. I had a to-do list taped to the inside door of my bedroom every single weekend with the chores that I was expected to do before noon. Every morning when I would wake up, there'd be a list like that. I can't possibly count the number of times that the top of that list was clean your room. Amen, I heard an amen. Thank you, sister. One of the things I hated the most about the lockdown when no one was out here was that there weren't any amens. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Worse, there were no people to say it in the building. Mom's lists inspired me to make a list of the reasons why I love the United Methodist Church. People have sometimes asked me, why are you a Methodist? With all the struggles that are true in the world today, with all the disagreements that denominations go through, why are you and why do you remain a Methodist? So, and sometimes I joke and say, well, there's a method in my madness, so that's why I'm a Methodist. And yes, that's true, but it's more than that. I thought I'd follow my mother's example and make a list. These are not in any particular order of importance, by the way. They just are how they came to me as I was jotting them down over the past week. UMCOR, the United Methodist Committee on Relief. This is one of the most important outreach arms of the Border Global Ministries. It's an outreach arm that seeks to help people in the midst of disaster here in the United States and overseas. We maintain UMCOR depot sites where we put all sorts of emergency supplies that we collect over time. And when an emergency occurs, like a hurricane or massive tornadoes or war or conflict, we have those supplies ready to dispatch. At one time, I used to work as a telephone translator for UMCOR and for the Board of Global Ministries, and so I would get a phone call saying, back during the war between Russia and the Ukraine, I would get a phone call saying, we need you to translate from one side to the other, English to Russian or Ukrainian, which is close enough, and then back again, and so I would have to get on the phone and do some translating for them because we were trying to figure out how to distribute supplies from the depot in Germany to the Ukraine, and to help transport church families and church members out of harm's way. UMCOR, an amazing outreach ministry. Every dollar that is given for UMCOR ministries goes to that ministry, not to administration, that's covered by apportionments. It's an amazing, powerful outreach of the church. Another reason why I am a Methodist is the importance that Methodists place on grace rather than judgment or the wrath of God for sin in our theology. Grace, it's central, it's important. The message of God's riches at Christ's expense for us. God's love, unmerited and unearned. God's favor, unmerited and unearned, that is simply given to us, not because of anything that we have done, but because the love of God is so overwhelming and overflowing that it cannot be contained. Grace, the focus of grace. Other denominations talk about grace, but it serves as a central focus in our profession of faith. Liberties and styles of worship. You can have formal worship or informal worship. You can have structured worship or unstructured worship. You can have traditional worship or contemporary worship, and everything in between. We have a book of worship. We have liturgies in our hymnal. We follow these many times, but we can also stray from them, adopt them, change them, adjust them based upon the needs of the congregation and the needs of the service. We have the freedom to worship in a style that speaks to us here and now. Other denominations don't always have that. Somebody said, Greg, you ought to be an Episcopalian. Perhaps. I love their liturgy, but I don't want to be straitjacketed. My friends who are Episcopalians, I'm sorry to say it this way, I don't want to be straitjacketed by having to follow a particular order, a particular way, all the time. The quadrilateral for doing Christian theology. Now, what's that? Scripture, tradition, experience, reason. The four corners, the four legs, the four sides of our theology. Scripture, tradition, Christian experience, reason. They function together to establish what we believe, why we believe it, how we believe it, and what we do about it. Rooted in Scripture, interpreted by tradition, experienced and understood and articulated, all held together. Freedom of thought. We don't have to all believe exactly the same way about even the fine points of faith, so long as we love Jesus. If your heart is my heart in love and loyalty to Jesus Christ, then take my hand, John Wesley said. Church government.
Yeah.
Really? Yes, church government. The United Methodist Church is a representative democracy. Our congregational leadership all has a say in how we as a denomination govern ourselves. We get a vote at multiple levels of the church life. We get a vote in church committee meetings like finance and staff parish and nominations, at church council, at church conference, at charge conference, at annual conference, at district conference, at jurisdictional conference, at general conference when we get to have them. When at all of these events, we get to vote on people entering the ministry, on the missions and ministries of our church. Both laity and clergy get to vote on who we elect as bishops. Our form of church government has both its problems and its amazing promise for involvement of all the people of the church. Methodists proclaim an open table. Communion is open to all, not just to members, not just to those who are in agreement with each other, not just to the holy and perfect ones. Good thing, because none of us would get to go to this table if that were the case. Certainly not me. Methodists practice an open table because it's not our table. It's not a Methodist table. It's Jesus' table. And all are welcome to come and eat and drink and receive God's grace and be changed and touched and transformed by God's grace. To be fed and nourished by the real presence of Jesus. So an open table is of critical importance to me in why I'm a Methodist. Another reason, itinerancy, huh? Like government, huh? Yep. Methodists don't call their pastors. Those pastors are appointed by the bishop. The clergy don't get to decide where they go. They serve under appointment. And all that is a good thing. It keeps congregations true to their own identity and minimizes churches taking on too much of their pastors' characteristics. And it keeps pastors fresh, focused on the calling that we share together and not parochial in just one congregational setting, but over time spread across a larger region, understanding the totality of Christian mission and ministry in the world surrounding us. Another thing about being a Methodist that I love is infant baptism. Lots of denominations practice infant baptism. I love that Methodists do too. As an expression of God's prevenient, before-going love and favor, we first receive grace passively. And that's true for all of us, even for those who are baptized not as babies, but as adults. And infant baptism reflects the gift of God's grace in its purest form. Because there's no way that a baby can be thought of as making a decision to be baptized. She or he is simply receiving the gift and being cared for by others until she makes her affirmation of faith later in time. Baptism is initiation. It is plunging into Jesus. It is being immersed in the love of God, in the love of God's community, in the body of Christ. And this happens to us before we do anything. And it enables us to then say yes to God's yes to us. And to receive that beautiful justifying grace and sanctifying grace that carries us forward in life. Another thing I love about being a United Methodist is the United Methodist Women. An amazing community, an amazing organization of dedicated women, women dedicated to serving their community, serving their church, serving society, lifting up the interests of women and children, the importance of ministry and mission to them and with them. I've worked with many United Methodist Women units over the years, and it's been my joy not just to lead a study or two, but to partake in their schools of Christian mission, where we learn about mission and ministry all around the world, and what we do to spread the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord in far-off lands and right here at home. Also talking about women, another thing I love about being a United Methodist is that this year, in fact, this last week, was the 65th anniversary of women's ordination in the United Methodist Church. Yes, it was 1956 that the Methodist Church ordained its first woman with full clergy rights as an elder. Now, there had been women in ministry for more than a century before within the Methodist communities. They'd been licensed to preach, consecrated as deaconesses and missionaries, ordained as deacons. But it wasn't until 1956, shortly after the 1956 General Conference, that Maud Jensen was ordained the first woman elder in the Central Pennsylvania Conference of the Methodist Church. That's pretty important, friends. 65 years ago, women were ordained as elders in the church. In 1980, 41 years ago, we consecrated the first woman as a bishop. In fact, the first woman, as far as we know, in the history of any church anywhere, was actually consecrated a bishop. Her name was Marjorie Matthews. And in 1984, we consecrated the first black woman as bishop, Leontine Kelly. That's really important. And another reason why I love being a United Methodist. There's also a method to our spiritual life, the method of using, applying, and implementing the means of grace to grow spiritually. The spiritual life isn't some haphazard, make it up as you go idea. It's rooted in the historic practices of the faith, going back 2,000 years, reaching into the deepest antiquity, informing our growth as Christians today. The Methodist method is not something that Wesley invented, something that he adopted from Christians from many centuries before, utilizing the means of grace and prayer and worship and service and giving and the sacraments and fellowshipping together to grow spiritually in love and loyalty to Jesus Christ, to grow spiritually as a servant of God. Another reason I love being a United Methodist is Something as simple as the Imagine No Malaria campaign. In 2006, the United Methodist Church became a founding partner with the United Nations, and since 2010, has contributed close to $100 million to the effort of Imagine No Malaria and the Nothing But Nets campaign. This campaign has helped Africa to radically reduce the impact of malaria in sub-Saharan Africa. We've helped to provide more than 4 million bed nets, renovated 61 hospitals to help combat mosquito hazards, treated 2.7 million people for malaria directly, protected over 175,000 structures with indoor spraying to eradicate mosquito infestations, trained tens of thousands of community health workers in the treatment and eradication of mosquito breeding hazards and in the treatment of malaria directly. A powerful mission outreach that we did in conjunction with both government and non-governmental entities to bring a huge change to the lives of millions of people. People who are, in many cases, members of United Methodist Churches in Africa, reaching out with God's love. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Also, another reason why I'm a United Methodist is because we believe that God truly does change lives. The idea of sanctification, the idea of God's grace, moving and changing us, transforming us, enabling us to love one another as Jesus has loved us. This is another reason why, maybe one of the most important reasons why, I'm a United Methodist. Because as a church, as a denomination, we believe this commandment and we live this commandment. We don't always follow it perfectly. I know we make mistakes, but we do truly and honestly try to obey it and live by it. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Our mothers teach us this through words and deeds. We're called to live it out towards others. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And notice that love brings joy. Joy in the midst even of sorrow. Joy in the midst even of knowing an unknowing. Joy in the midst of trial and tribulation. Joy at knowing that we don't face the challenges of this life alone. We face them with God's love. In our midst, abiding in us, as we abide in it. My friends, abide in the love of God. Abide in the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Abide in his love, and he will abide in you. Just as he has lived in and through you towards others. Live in and through him in love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And may God's people sing. In your presence.